There is a certain mystique associated with the names of places and people where God has poured out revival in times past. In certain company and at certain times, if you mention the names of Northampton, Massachusetts, New England, Jonathan Edwards, the East African Revival, Whitfield, Cambuslang, Spain, Dundee, Duncan Campbell, the Isle of Lewis, you are met with hushed and reverential tones in a kind of spiritual look in people's faces. I have to confess, even myself, after I moved here, one of the first things I did was to drive up to Kilside, because I'd never been, and being so close, it seemed I must go see this place. And people marvel when they hear the stories about these places and wonder what it is about them and whether God might do something again as he's done in those places in times past. Nineveh was not one of those places. As the musical writer said, Nineveh City was a city of sin, the jazzing and the jiving made a terrible din. Beat groups playing a rock and roll, and the Lord, he said, well, bless my soul. No, he didn't. God said the wickedness of that place is going beyond its limit. The offensiveness of the place is rising like poison in my nostrils, and I've had enough. 40 days, and the city will be no more. I don't know if you've ever been in a place that makes you feel even a little bit like that. 1983, I went to Amsterdam with 40 agriculture students. The start of our final year, agriculture students always went somewhere, supposedly to look at a place of agricultural interest. But that particular year, the beer in Amsterdam was cheaper than the Guinness in Ireland, so Amsterdam it was that was chosen. I was the only Christian in my class. And after a day where all I had seen in the company of my class was red shaded windows and women on street corners, and all I had smelt was the aroma of drugs, and all I had seen in the hedgerows was needles, and all around me and my classmates was drunkenness, I wanted to be helicoptered out of the place, because it was too intense for me to cope with. I remember when we were in Nairobi, we decided to set out one day on our own to explore a particular place of what we believed was kind of the pits of poverty of Kenya. And although our best man, who was a Kenyan and whom we were living with at the time, had great passion for his own country, and his wife at the time worked for a charity and still does in East Africa, and they had great interest, we knew that they wouldn't really be very keen on seeing the worst of their city, so we didn't tell them where we were going. And we set off for one of the slum areas. But not only did the sewer smell and the dead animals rise up before your nostrils, but the cruelty and the wickedness of this slum caused tears to run down our eyes. We saw children beaten and people stealing and looting. You don't need to go to Amsterdam and you don't need to go to Nairobi, places like that, to see those kind of places. You can find them in our own city, on our own doorstep. Such was Nineveh. The evil was tangible, the wickedness could be smelled. And it was to that place that Jonah was sent. And I don't think we are very much surprised about the message that he was given, but we should have great surprise about what followed.
One American commentator writing some years ago now at the height of the Cold War said, if you want to understand what goes on here, imagine a lone American preacher going to Moscow for 3 days to preach. And after one day, such is the movement of the Holy Spirit that not only is the whole city affected, but the whole Politburo in its entirety is converted, and a decree is issued from the Kremlin abolishing state atheism in favour of complete freedom for the worship of God and the preaching of Christ. For people in Nineveh to turn to God was astonishing enough. For them to do so from the preaching of this Hebrew prophet was even more astonishing. And there is only one word, I think, to describe what happens in Nineveh, and that is the word revival. And if you're looking for a definition and you're looking for a picture, this is as good a place to go. This is what happens when God breaks in what we call revival. Now, it's important, I think, that we grasp this picture and we see it clearly, and we don't mix the word up with other ways in which it is used. I caught a little bit of one of these Louis Theroux programs the other week, and he was going to revival meetings in America. And it's a bit of a misnomer there. It's like the sign that was outside one American church saying, revival here every night except Mondays. You know, that's not what we're talking about when we're talking about revival. It's not a particular form of meeting. It's not a particular way of worship. It is something out of the ordinary, breaking in. God in manifest power and presence, breaking in the fullness of his glory, in the weightiness of his presence, so that everyone, but everyone in that community knows he is present. So let's look at these signs of revival in Nineveh, because I think they're things that we'll recognize as being part and parcel of many such movements of God. First of all, a great consciousness of God. On the first day, the writer says, Jonah started into the city. He proclaimed 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. And the Ninevites believed God. One day, one proclamation, and the Ninevites believed God. It doesn't even say they believed Jonah. They believed God. God who was unknown, unworshipped, unfelt, unheard of, was known and believed. Such was the sense of his presence. And that is what primarily happens in revival times. God is seen as God. God is experienced as God. Men and women are not persuaded, as they might be in the normal course of evangelism, by a course of intellectual argument or emotional appeal. Men and women simply become aware of the presence of God unmistakably, clearly and distinctively. There is no doubt. What Isaiah experienced in the year that King Uzziah died, when he saw God seated high and exalted, happens across a multitude of hearts and people in revival times. What happened on the day of Pentecost, when a wind filled the whole house, happens in revival, when God's presence fills and impacts lives and hearts and places. What happens, I think it's in the book of Chronicles, when there was such a presence of God that the writer says the priests and those leading the worship stopped. They downed tools. They couldn't take the weight of it. They were brought low by this awesome sense of presence. I think it was before Norman Millington knew we were going to look at the book of Jonah that he gave me a tape of Duncan Campbell, who was so mightily used of God in Lewis 50 years ago in the revival. A few weeks ago he gave me the tape, and I think I've listened to it 3 or 4 times now. Duncan Campbell says this of Lewis: "The outstanding feature was this deep sense of God, the consciousness of the eternal. Men moved around with bowed heads. The realization of God in the midst was so overwhelming that sometimes people dare not move." What we feel today is what G.K. Chesterton once said was the sense of the absence of God. Is that not true? We introduce God into a conversation, and it's introducing an alien concept, a vague relic from Jurassic Park, because in every street corner, in many homes in our community, the only sense that people have is of the absence of God. But in revival, where men and women were once blind to the reality of the God who is everywhere present, their eyes are open to see him, and his presence fills the place where they are. The Ninevites believed God. Secondly, there was a conviction about the sinfulness of their lives. Verse 5, they declared a fast, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. Verse 8, let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. If the day of revival brings such a sense of the presence of God in his glory and majesty and holiness, then as surely as day follows night, that presence brings to men and women and to their hearts a sense of their sinfulness. The weight of God's presence bears in, and the weight of their own sinfulness presses down, and weeping is a not uncommon manifestation of God's presence. It's not a sorrow for themselves. It's not feeling sorry for themselves. The Ninevites here are not sorry that their city is going to be overturned in 40 days, that their lifestyle is going to be ended. It's a sorrow about their sin. They're convicted about its wrongness and its vileness and its offensiveness, and they're sharing that. That's why they abandon that. Let them give up their evil ways. It's a hatred of that. This is what happens. The day of Pentecost, people were cut to the heart and said, what shall we do? When they realized they had crucified the Lord of glory. So that's a second sign of what happened in Nineveh, and it's a second sign of what happens in revival. Duncan Campbell tells a story of elders meeting for many weeks, 2-3 nights a week, in a barn in Barvis, in response to a vision that a woman had, and praying for God to make the vision real. And after many weeks, a young man stood up in the midst and read to them from Psalm 24. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? He whose heart is pure and whose hands are clean. And in that barn, elder after elder started to weep and mourn over the uncleanness of their hands and the impurity of their hearts. Before ever revival affected that wider community, one of the signs of the intensity of these days was the conviction that took hold in believing hearts and leading people of the sinfulness of their hearts. The third thing that happened in Nineveh, I think we can say, and it's the third thing characteristic of revival times, is that the saving grace of God was made large in the hearts and minds of men and women. God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. We are not told what the content of Jonah's message is. We're told only the headline, as it were, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. But I think it's not unreasonable to suppose that in the midst of that, something of the saving grace of God in his own life must have been communicated. How he had been in a place of disobedience, thrown into the bottom of the ocean, and how God had taken him from there and rescued him. And that's why he was before them. And perhaps it was that simple story and testimony of Jonah and his experience of God that the Ninevites latched onto. Because as well as sensing the awesomeness of God, they have a sense that they are dealing not just with a God of judgment, but with one of compassion. Not just of anger, but of grace. And this is their only hope. And this is what they hold on to. And this is what they plead for. God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger. And in revival, the saving grace of God is magnified in the hearts of men and women. Christ and him crucified is central. Christ is revealed as God's all-sufficient and only answer to our sinful agony. And men and women see him and take hold of him and recognize him for what he is. Whitfield, speaking about Cambus Lang, said this: talk of a precious Saviour, and all seem to breathe after him. Speak of Jesus, and he became so large in the mind of the community that people wanted nothing else. Fourthly, there was a significant transformation of the city as a result. Verse 5 tells us, from the greatest to the least, and the effects reached to the king on his throne, to the agricultural workers in the field, as the king's decree went forth, commanding every man and beast not to eat or drink. Transformation in the community, a leaving of evil, a leaving of violence, a new way rippling through the city. Revival is not religious hysteria. Revival results in the transformation of life and communities. And it lasts. I don't think the days before the revival in Lewis were any different from any others in the Highlands of Scotland, in this sense that huge numbers of people gathered on sacred occasions and holy feasts. But they say that after the revival there was more people attending prayer meetings in Lewis than had ever been seen on any Sunday for a century in church. And lasting effects were felt. Some of the stories are quite amusing to our late or new 21st century ears. But these were real and significant changes. Where huge dance halls and pubs were closed because there was no one visiting them. Where once they had thrived with activity, there was no need for them any longer. Family worship was reformed in house after house after house. And lives were transformed. Five young girls, Campbell tells a story of, coming from far away in the island out of idle curiosity on a bus one night. Before they were anywhere near the village of Barnes, the Spirit of God took hold of them in the bus. And for 3 hours they cried and wept before God. 15 years later, three of those girls were in South America, and Africa, and Asia, on the mission field. Lasting changes in lives
and community.
Well, these are four marks that we see in Nineveh, and they're four features common to every revival. And if we're honest, though we preach Sunday by Sunday and we wait upon God and we hope for God and we pray for God, what we need more than anything else in these seemingly God-absent days is such a work. What brings it about? Why did it happen in Nineveh? What was the cause of it? What can we do? Well, there are two dangers that are evident in all writings about revival. The first we've already mentioned too, and that is the danger of what is sometimes called revivalism. The thought that if we take up certain practices and perform in certain ways, revival is sure to follow. It was D.L. Moody's daughter who said she could cause tears of religious emotion to roll down the faces of any crowd if she simply played Yankee Doodle Dandy with slow and soulful chords. And that's certainly one danger, that you can create and manipulate a situation to bring the signs of revival without ever being in the midst of a revival. Revival cannot be planned, and it cannot be predicted, and it cannot be created. It is, above everything else, a sovereign movement of God when His Spirit descends upon a place. It's not a great meeting, it is a meeting with God. It's not a great campaign, but a great coming of the Spirit of God. It's not a great program, but a great person. When Christ is made known by the Holy Spirit. And no one could say that there was any plan or any strategy or any thought by any human being about Nineveh. If truth be told, the only person God ever spoke to about Nineveh resisted the very idea of mission there. But God, in His sovereignty, looked upon this place. And His grace came down in mighty reviving power. Duncan Campbell again, under a starlit sky, with the moon gazing down upon us, were men and women on the road by the cottage side, behind a peat stack, crying to God for mercy. Not even near a church building, not near any planned meeting, but such was God's presence and His grace that all over the place men and women were under conviction. The second danger, if that's the first, revivalism, the second is fatalism. It says, well, if it's sovereign and if it's of God, then there's nothing that we can do. God is the God who sends revival, so let's leave it up to Him. That's not a biblical attitude. The God who sends revival places responsibility upon us. It was after the promise was made to the first disciples, "You shall receive power," that they gathered as a believing people night and day in prayer to wait upon God. And our responsibility is to take seriously the pattern that God lays down in Scripture and learn the way God works and put ourselves in a place of dependence and trust and looking and expectancy for His mercy. Who and what did God use in this revival? What were His instruments? How did He work? Well, look firstly, the message that Jonah brought to the city. What was it? We're told quite simply, verse 2, that he was told to go to the great city and proclaim to it the message I give you. We're not really told any more detail than that, except God gave him a word
And that was what he had to proclaim.
Do you know, it's maybe only if you stand here week after week and you feel the burden of preaching in this day and generation, that you know the strength of the temptation to go along your street and identify the needs behind every door there, and then on Sunday scratch where you know people are itching, to speak to what you know is the need behind the door. It's maybe when you know the despair of standing in a pulpit week after week and seeing little happening, that you know the temptation to take the best of the new techniques and to model yourself on the latest communicators on television. But what God used and what God uses is the message he gives. It's what Paul called in 2 Corinthians setting forth the truth plainly. And that's what Jonah did. Without sophistication, without appeal to their felt needs, he said what God gave him to say. Brian Edwards has written a book on revival called A People Saturated with God, and he says this: all whom God uses in exceptional times of spiritual power, both within the Bible and since then, are men and women who trusted the word and placed it at the center of their belief and practice. They test everything by it. In times of spiritual decline, the church will resort to all kinds of antics to gain a crowd and stir enthusiasm. But our response should be to cry to God for such an awakening that will put preaching of his word back in the center of our worship and evangelism, and Christ back in the center of our sermons. When the message God gives is spoken and proclaimed, and God anoints that word from preacher to hearer, then blessing and power are known. I'm always amazed, you know, when I pick up a book of great sermons from past preachers, how often I finish reading it and think, there was nothing special there. That was simple. That was straightforward. And yet you hear the stories of how God used that simple and clear, setting forth the truth plainly. And not only from the pulpit. It's amazing how many of these days of revival feature the stories of stumbling words of ordinary people. In Lewis, there's a story of a 17-year-old boy being asked to pray. And as he prayed with words of the Psalms on his lips before the preacher spoke, 100 years earlier in Coleraine, a young schoolboy was unsettled by the Spirit of God and was in such a distraught state he was allowed to leave the school, and on his way home he found Christ, and he came back to the school, and this schoolboy, speaking of what Christ had done, was the instrument God used to send revival through this whole school in Coleraine. The truth is that most of us, if we remember, we're touched not by sophisticated preaching, but by a simple, faithful word spoken by a loved one in the power of God's Spirit. Neil Glover was telling me a couple of Sunday nights about the first boy that was led to Christ under his preaching. It's a boy I happen to know. It's a joy to hear the story. And he said to me, you know, he said, I would love to tell you about the great sermon I preached that night, but it was my first 5 words when I opened my mouth that God used. The right moment, the right place, the right word. God's moment. And Jonah went only with the message God gave him, and God used him.
Secondly, the person God used. There he was, this bedraggled, exhausted sailor, lying ashamed on a Mediterranean beach. A little smelly, probably. Nauseous. And that's who God used. What was it about him? Well, we want to say that God in his sovereignty uses us at most unexpected times. And I think from this story we would even need to say that God used Jonah even when he was disobedient to bring some sense of conviction to those heathen sailors. But these two things stand out in this man's experience that may seem to me to be very important for us to hear if we are serious about being used by God. Firstly, he was a man who had learned obedience. Here we go again. Chapter 3, verse 1. The same as chapter 1, verse 1. The same message from God. The same issue. He's back on the same square. He's being asked to do the same thing again. It is not as if the passage of time has simply allowed God to drive a diversion around this area and this issue that he found difficult to obey God on. That as if they could just forget it and leave it in behind and move on and God would use him in a different place. No. His recommissioning begins at the same place with the same word. Only this time he is ready to do it and he is ready to obey it. And until he is ready to obey that word, he's of little use as an instrument in the hand of God. But when he does yield his heart without objection to do and to obey the word of God, this bedraggled, shipwrecked man becomes a mighty instrument in the hand of God. My wife used to work in a project in Gibbs Hill in Greenock called Second Chance Learning, for everyone who'd made a mess at school and wanted another go. Well, Jonah became an instrument of God in a school called Second Chance Learning. And some of you heard us speak about this 3 or 4 weeks ago, about the need for obedience. And some of us are still struggling with the same issues we were struggling with that night. And we've still not yielded to the voice of God on them. It is the person who learns obedience that God uses. Second thing, I think I said there was two, I think there's going to be three actually. The second thing about Jonah, and I hope I can communicate this right, is that he was a man whose life told a story. We hinted earlier that Jonah must have told them something of his own story. We can't say that with any certainty. It's surmising. But we do know that his life did tell a story. It told a story of grace upon grace upon grace. Of grace abounding, superabounding, where sin abounded. And we know that it is when there is a story of God's grace in our lives that we are instruments that he can use. When these truths and doctrines are only up here and in the head, well, they may be of use in an academic place and in a university environment, but it's only when we've been caught up in this great movement of God's grace and it's touched us and it's transformed us so that we're able to say, once I was dead, but now I live. Only then do we have a story that the world listens to. Only then do we have a story, a life that tells a story. Be ready to give an answer for the hope that is in you, says the apostle. Well, does your life even tell a story that there's a hope in you? That's the kind of person that provokes a question. That's the kind of life that provokes a question, that makes people ask the questions, that gives us the opportunity to speak an answer.
where the grace of God has formed and fashioned the story in us, so that people see the hope that is in us. Thirdly, and most significantly, Jonah, the person God uses in this revival, is a person who has died. And this is the great principle that God uses to bring life to the world, that God uses in evangelism. Unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it abides alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. We don't know much about the ministry of Jonah in the years prior to this story, but we know something of the fruitfulness of his life in this third chapter and in this visit to Nineveh. And we know that what immediately preceded it was, in every sense, a death. He was as good as dead when he was thrown into the sea, but when he was in the sea, he died to his own ambition, and he died to his own ideas, and he died to his own rebellion, and he died to his own sin. And who came out of that great fish was a new man, a crucified man. And that was the person that God used in the city of Nineveh. And that has always been the way with God. You know, my interest in Duncan Campbell, who was used of God in Lewis, first started when we bought a little house in Benderloch and I discovered that was his birthplace. And the story of his conversion is like this. Despite the pleadings of his mother and the upbringing of his mother, he was in the North Connell Hall on a Saturday evening, late into a Sunday morning, as he always was, playing his bagpipes for a drunken ceilidh, living life to the full, when the Spirit of God took hold of him. And in the midst of a dance, he packed up his bagpipes and put them in a box. And about 1 or 2 in the morning, he started to wend his weary way along the road from Connell to Benderloch. And he doesn't know, and I don't know, how many hours it took him, because every step of the way he found himself weighed down with the sin of his own life. And he crawled along the ditch hour after hour, wondering if there was mercy for him in all his rebelliousness and worldliness and selfishness. And that night, Duncan Campbell died to his popularity, the girls in the Connell Village Hall. And he died to his ambitions to be a great bagpipe player. He died to every ambition save this one, to know Christ, to know his death and his resurrection. And it's little surprising to know that when God used this man who had died to all these things so mightily in Lewis, there are other stories just like his of people on dance floors miles from where he was preaching being convicted by God and then coming out and crawling along country lanes seeking mercy and compassion. You read of any story and any instrument that God has used in nearly every one of them, you will see that death has come before life. Sometimes physically, sometimes spiritually, sometimes emotionally. Sinclair Ferguson says, only when the sign of Jonah is seen in the church will the power of God be seen in the world. And the sign of Jonah is this: death is the resurrection and life. Paul said, we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We're hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. We're perplexed, but not in despair. We're persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may be revealed in our mortal body. Death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. David Anderson, the General Secretary of the Evangelical Alliance in Scotland, tells the story in a recent article he wrote about a church in Malawi in recent years that saw a great blessing from God. Something in the region of 500 people were converted in a year, 2 or 3 years in a row. And as David says, if that happened in your church, in our church, we would be glad to proclaim that revival had come. But no such word was heard in the lips of the Malawians. When they were asked what the key was, they said, there is no key except that we have many lay people dedicated to the point that they are prepared to give up weekends and evenings and even meals for the sake of evangelism. And ultimately, I suppose, it doesn't matter what we call it, whether it's revival or whether it's not. What happened in Malawi happened in Duncan Campbell and happened in many of the people God has used to mightily make himself known, that they died to their own ambitions in their own time. And if we're serious about knowing God's presence in these barren and dry and parched days, then this is what needs to happen to my ambitions to be loved and appreciated, to be known and honoured, maybe to our traditions and the things we hold dearly, to our ways and our timetables and to our expectations and to our hobbies and our habits, and most of all our rebelliousness that says to God, you want me to speak your message and your word, but I think I know a better way. It's that kind of thing that has to be put to death in you and in me. And it's out of that kind of death, and it's through that kind of crucifixion, that the life of Jesus is made manifest, not in a trickle, so that one person comes in and we're delighted and another comes in and we're over the moon, but in such a weightiness that we don't need to tell anyone that God is in this place, but he's known to be here. We've said in the last couple of Wednesday nights, we don't know what God's purposes are, and we wish, and maybe it's for our ease we wish it was like this. And maybe one of the things we need to say, God, if the only way for this place and this people to know you and for your wrath to be turned away as it was in Nineveh is for me to give every moment of every day for the rest of my life and it to be hard, painstaking, then that's what I'm prepared to give, because I have no other ambition. I have no other agenda for my life. Finished with those things that have driven me and obsessed me and made me get up in the morning. If that's what it takes, so be it. You and I have no right to demand revival of God, but he has every right to demand life of us. Until the sign of Jonah is seen in the church, power of God won't be seen in the world. Please, God, something of that sign be seen in our hearts and formed in our lives tonight. By His mercy, may it lead to an awakening and a life transformed.